Please stand before the Lord. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to his name. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations.
Let's just open our time together by singing the Gloria Patri, please.
Bow with me in prayer. Lord of mercy, as we hear your call and come into your holy presence, we come weak and weary. And Lord, we are a people who have sinned against you this week, in our homes and at our work, with our family and friends, and even to strangers. We have sinned and not lived holy as you are holy. We've not loved others of ourselves and have put our own interests above yours. Lord, we need your cleansing and your forgiveness so that we may draw near to your presence and delight in your healing and be strengthened by your good hand. Please have mercy upon us. With thankful hearts, we praise you, for you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness towards those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. So we thank you for your mercy, lifting up our hearts to you. In Christ's name, amen. God's word to us this morning begins in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Hear now God's word. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard that the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does this noise of the commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did the things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning in verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 18. Psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surround me, and the floods of the ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the Lord shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his canopy around him, dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I forgot to. Yeah. I apologize. I forgot to dismiss the children for Sunday school at this time.
Yeah, thanks. Morning. I thought I'd take just a few minutes to talk about the ministry in Pátzcuaro before we jump into the text. As many of you were here when Mario and Ale came, part of his testimony he left out the last 8 years, and he was kicking himself afterward for not having talked about the process he's gone through, that God's taken him through these last 8 years. So when we showed up in Pátzcuaro, he was one of the three believers waiting for a missionary. And we started what's called BTCP, is Biblical Training Center for Pastors. And it's a 10-volume set that ex-DTS student wrote. And he's an older man, and he teaches in a seminary in Africa using his materials. And they're excellent materials, a good track to run on. And so I used those materials with him, and it took us 5 years to get through that program. And so he was maturing through those years, and just this year in April, you probably saw our update, but he was named as an elder when John came down. And he's doing an excellent job teaching and learning how to pastor people and starting to deal with problems in the church, which is heavy for him, but he's learning. And he doesn't have the, I don't think he's ready to be alone, so I'll probably stay in Pátzcuaro for a while and work with him as just as co-elders and help him along in the process as he learns how to be a good elder. During that time, while we're waiting for him to either be mature enough or for another elder to be named, Christine and I are looking to other towns, seeing if there's an open door somewhere else where we could move to and plant another church. And there is a town called Ario de Rosales, which is an hour away further west toward the coast. And it's right as the mountains start going down, so it can get pretty hot there. It's they call it Tierra Caliente, or hot land. And there's a family there that wants to study the Bible, but I don't know of any believers yet in that town. Usually in a town that size, which is about 50,000 people, there's at least one Pentecostal group. But we've decided that if there's a Pentecostal group, we'll still go there and start a Bible church. But if there's something a little closer to us doctrinally, then we choose not to. So part of the process is going to Ario de Rosales and checking out, see if there's a small Baptist work or something that's a lot closer to what we are doctrinally. So we're going to stay in Pátzcuaro and continue to build that church up as the Lord allows. And we have another BTCP class, or Biblical Training Center for Pastors, that I have six students in right now, six faithful men in the church, and we're investing in them. And they're in volume 2 out of 10, so another 3 or 4 years, and they'll be done. And hopefully at least one of those six will turn into an elder. The most mature one is 19 years old, and we have guys from 78 all the way down to 19. And the 19-year-old is on fire, but he needs to marry well, and so we're looking for someone for him. That's about it. If you had more questions, you're welcome to ask afterward, but let's pray and get into the text. Father, I thank you for your protection that is sometimes visible and often not. And I praise you for your word that guides us as a lamp unto our feet and renews our strength. It reminds us that nothing is out of control. Everything is under control, and you love us and you do protect us through various means. And so we come to your word to study a little bit about your divine protection over us. Comfort us and encourage us with your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The main text we'll be in will be 1 Samuel 19, if you want to go there. 1 Samuel 19. We'll cover the whole chapter, and I've titled it Divine Protection, and we'll discover different ways in which God is protecting us divinely. And As introduction, when we used to live in San Luis Potosí, when I was between 10 and 15 years old, I was 11, and we lived in a really bad part of town, and kind of a lonely and dark street. And one day I was out on the street alone, and these two teenagers came riding on their bike, and one of them had a big, thick metal pole, and they started circling around me and threatening me, and I froze. I didn't even know what to do. And he finally took a swipe at me and hit me with the pole, and it was going to get pretty ugly. And all of a sudden, I hear this whoosh right behind me, and one of my neighbors, who was famous for being the bully of the neighborhood, but he was way older than me, so he never bothered me, jumped in and took those two teenagers out. I didn't even see what happened. They were both sprawling on the floor. They picked themselves up and ran away, left their bike, and he grabbed the pole and started running after them. And they were like dogs with their tails tucked underneath them. And he turned around and said, "Everything okay?" And I just remember that feeling. I'll never forget that feeling of how nice it is to be protected by the big man on the block. And that's what this passage is for. David experiences what it's like to have the big man on the block protecting him in various different ways, as we'll see. And so to get to chapter 19, obviously we've skipped 18 chapters of 1 Samuel. And I think I can do it in less than a minute. So I divide the book of 1 Samuel into two parts. Basically, it's Eli, the spiritual leader, is replaced by Samuel. And the second movement of the book is that Saul is replaced by David. Two unspiritual men are replaced by two men who are after the heart of God. And in chapter 4, you find that replacement of Eli, which is what we just read in our in the morning reading, where Eli, his sons, and consequently Israel, experiences Ichabod. Ichabod comes from two words in Hebrew. The first word is E, which means where, and kavod, or kaved, depends on what vowels you're using and what context. But kaved means glory, or weight, or honor. And so the name is a question: where is God, or where's the glory of God? Or in other words, he's gone. And I know, we all know that God is sovereign, so he can't be gone. He's here, but he's not. You know, I'm not going to weigh for you. My weight no longer pushes for you. And so in chapter 19, we're going to see the same thing that happened with Eli and his sons versus Samuel. With Eli and Samuel, it was with Samuel, with God, and without Samuel. For Eli, it was without God. So with God, without God. Samuel, Eli. And now in chapter 19, we're going to see that Saul is without God and David is with God. So I think that's enough to jump into the text. And I've divided this chapter up into four parts. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, God's divine protection through good friends. Verses 8 through 10, God's divine protection through natural abilities, which sounds like a contradiction in terms, but we'll get to that. And verses 11 through 17, God's divine protection through a loving wife. And finally, verses 18 through 24, simply divine protection. So we jump into the text here in chapter 19, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan and his son, and all his servants to put David to death. And it's nice to know that everybody in this room knows the story well enough that I don't have to teach chapters 1 through 18 so that you know the context of why Saul wants to kill David. But just rapidly, David has been proclaimed as by God and Samuel as the next king to replace Saul. And Saul either knows it directly or feels it indirectly. Either way, he's jealous, and Israel is already changing allegiance to David. And partly it's because of his success in battle. And so Saul comes to a point in his jealousy that he can't take it anymore and decides to put David to death. Of course, he can't do it himself, at least in verse 1. So he asks other people to do his dirty work. Why is he doing this? Because kind of like Gollum, he's the throne to Saul is my precious. that is my throne, and no one's going to touch it as long as I'm alive. And that's why when you come to Mark 8, Jesus is saying, if you try to gain your life here, you will lose it. And Saul is trying to gain his life here, and he's losing it daily. And so what I would like to tell Saul, but if I turn the tables and criticize myself, I would say don't love or depend on something, lest when God takes it away, severe and destructive jealousy grows in your heart. Don't grab on to stuff that will leave. And that's why I love Fernando Ortega's song where he says, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. That's the perspective Saul needs right now. But he can't bring himself to do that, and so he wants to put David to death. Then it says, but Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. One of my seminary professors used to say that but was the most important word in the Bible, because but brings hope, it brings change, it brings surprise to the table. And you'll find this word but at least three times in three of the four movements in this chapter, and this is the first one. It looks to me like David has a death sentence and his life is going to end shortly, but Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you. Why would he ask him to be in the same field while that conversation is going on? I assume other than that he wants him to listen in. Otherwise, just go home at least, or go to the next town, and I'll let you know. But he says, hide in this field. And then after he asks him to hide in that field, he says, if I find out anything, then I shall tell you. Well, is he going to listen in, or is he not? And I think that maybe what's going on here is that David is hiding. Saul doesn't know it, and Jonathan's having this conversation loud enough for David to hear. But Jonathan also knows certain parts of his dad that David doesn't. Facial expressions, tone of voice, things that Jonathan can pick up on where Saul can say, oh yeah, we're fine, don't worry about it, tell him to come back. In reality, I'm going to take him out when he does. But so Jonathan wants to catch on to the subtleties of Saul's conversation. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. So Saul is accusing David of things he's not done, like lusting after the throne, planning to assassinate Saul, things like that. And that's what the sin of jealousy does. It twists our mind. It becomes illogical. We become illogical. Our mind is so powerful that we can convince ourselves of the worst things of other people that we're jealous of, things that couldn't be even close to the truth. And I used to, you know, you name the top 10 deadly sins, or what are the worst sins you can think of? How many people put jealousy on that list? Well, if you've ever dealt with jealousy, you would put it on that list. It is a terrible sin. A sin you cannot control. You work through it in your mind, and you battle, and you plead with the Lord to save your soul, because your mind is twisting out of control, and you cannot help it. Jealousy is at the top of my list of terrible sins, destructive sins that I'm terrified of. Verse 5, for he took his life in his hands and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. So what's he doing? He's saying, Dad, I remember when David killed Goliath and then killed the Philistines and came back. I saw on your face joy, because you knew that God was using David as an instrument to save Israel and to be your right-hand man. There was nothing subtle or traitorous going on behind the scenes. I remember your face. I'm asking you, Dad, please remember that moment. You're twisted. Your sin has taken you lengths you thought you would never go to. The second part of verse 5, why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. How do you fight jealousy? In this case, Saul has his son who has some insight into the problem. And by God's grace, Saul does listen to his son's admonition. In both in my experience and because of my theology, the only thing that will light up your path is the Word of God. When you decide to fight with your own mind, it will darken, and you will not be able to walk. You will not find your way. It is an endless and dark and dreary path unless you rely on the Word. So what sense of the Word, or what part of the Word can I rely on when it comes to jealousy? Paul gives me great liberty in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love believes all things. Saul, David is not doing anything behind your back. Love believes all things. So what would be the victory in that sin for Saul? It would be to say, I know my mind's telling me one thing, but the Word of God is saying a totally different thing. Love believes all things. And all of a sudden, all of the clouds dissipate and peace rushes in. Not because we figured it out, not because we solved the problem, but because we trusted in the Word of God and we obeyed. I made a choice. It didn't feel good. It didn't feel right. My heart was yelling at me, no, you want to be jealous. No, you want to continue to have those bad feelings. You want to create stories in your mind of what's really going on when it's not. But I choose to obey the Word of God. Love believes all things. That's where power is from sin. Well, anyway, the passage is not really about jealousy. This section, verses 1 through 7, is that who in the world, the real world where David lives, would be able to confront Saul of his sin? Who? Who does David have on his side that could enter into the throne room and say, hey, Saul, you're out of line? Saul's a king. You can't do that to kings. No one gets in there to tell the king you're out of line. And so God, with his divine providence and protection, places someone, the only person that could really talk to Saul that way, his son. No one else could have said that. But Jonathan is slotted in there, and Jonathan is David's best friend. God protects his people, sometimes through friends that you would never expect. God has his soldiers crawling around and doing work behind the scenes that you will never imagine until it's the right time. And then you realize that God has been protecting you the entire time. So what we find here is that Saul, who chooses to follow his sin and not honor God, is without God, or Ichabod. He even loses his son. But David is with God. So the point of this one is with God, without God. With God, without God. David is experiencing with God through good friends. Now we go on to verses 8 through 10. God's divine protection through natural abilities. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. This is the original problem with Saul. The first time Saul started to deal with the sin of jealousy was when David killed his 10,000s. Remember that? And so why does it happen again? Immediately after Saul says, okay, you're right. I'm twisted. I blew it. I repent. David's not dead. I want him back in my court. Immediately after that, David does the same thing he did originally to make Saul furious. And it's no accident. It's because God is giving a gift to Saul. He's giving him another opportunity to try, to see if he can let go of his sin of jealousy. And at the end of the verse, it says, "And he defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him." If you think about David's age, which is less than 30 right now, I'm already close to 40. And David is like this amazing warrior who is way younger than me and accomplishing things I'll never accomplish. And it reminds me a little bit of Alexander the Great, who started at 20, as far as I remember, and conquered the world in 10 years. So he was 30 when he was done, and then he died at 32. Why didn't he live a long life to enjoy what he had done? Because basically, God wants to accomplish some things, and he picks Alexander the Great, and it doesn't matter how old he is or how much experience he has, it's going to work with God, without God. Why would God want Alexander to take over the world? Because he wanted everybody to know Greek. Why would he want people to know Greek? Because he wanted Alexander the Great to set a couple men over translating the Hebrew text into Greek so that the whole world would know Greek and read the Bible. And it had to happen before the Romans came and built roads all over the world, the known world, so that that Greek gospel could run as fast as possible. So God has his plans. And even in this one, why does David keep winning left and right? Well, he's got natural abilities. He's a special forces guy. It comes naturally to him, as we'll see just in another verse or two. But God wants David to win right now because he wants Israel, when the transition happens, to love David, to trust David, to respect David. So God has his plans, and when you're with God, it goes well. When you're without God, it goes really badly. Verse 9, "Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand." I know you know this, but I'm just going to mention it anyway. The evil spirits, or evil angels, or demons, if you want to call them, are totally subject to God. They don't get to do their own thing. If they do something outside of what God would, what we would consider God's perfect and beautiful plan, it's because he allows it. He doesn't just allow it, he actually sends it here. "Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord." And now whether this is demon possession or not, it's really beside the point. The point is that whatever this evil spirit is doing, it's causing Saul to be totally irrational, because one, he doesn't go to war in verse 8, where he should be holding a spear, and then he's at home, where there should be peace, and what does he have in his hand? He has a spear. Why? Because when you're trying to hold on to something that is temporal, you become insecure. Why? Because your soul was created to want eternal things. So if you dedicate yourself to holding on to things that will disappear one day, it will make you insecure. And that is all he is. He's sitting on his throne in his own city, in his own room, with a spear in his hand. And it's no accident that it says, "And David was playing the harp with his hand." So there's a contrast on purpose here. Both guys have something in their hand. One is totally insecure, and he's holding his spear, ready for whatever traitor wants to take him out. And David is holding a harp. He's not too concerned about what's going on in the home. So the contrast is Saul is insecure and he has a spear in his hand when he shouldn't. And now we have David with a harp in his hand, worshiping the Lord, looking at the throne that will soon be his. But he's not so concerned about that throne. And he does not idolize the throne. It doesn't matter to him when he gets that throne. It's okay. It's God's throne, so I'm not too worried about it. I'm just going to play my harp. So in verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. What is Saul experiencing? Without God. What is David experiencing? With God. He slipped out. And the older I get, the more frustrating it gets to play sports with younger guys when they slip out. I'm trying to catch them. I used to be that fast, and I'm not anymore. And that's it's a gift from God to lose it, really, because you things that you thought you were good at in the past, and maybe you were, you realize are fleeting and temporal. And not just fleeting, but it's happened to me where God just flips the switch, where the older I get, the more I realize there are some things that God has made me strong at. But even those strong things, when I start to think, you know what, I think it went well because I was pretty strong in that area, flip. And God takes that natural, and I say natural with, you know, in between, entre comillas, in quotes. Natural abilities are really supernatural because they can be flipped on or flipped off. Don't ever think that because you're a precise person, things go precisely. Or because you're strong, you were able to accomplish something. Or because you're high energy, you were able to do a lot more than other people. Don't ever come to that point, or God will flip the switch. Yes, God has given humanity great gifts. Everybody in this room has strengths and great gifts, but they are from God. Don't ever think that your life is going smoothly or well because of those great abilities. They're going well because God is allowing it. So we find David with God and Saul without God. And we've seen that God protects David divinely through good friends. And then we saw that God protects David through natural abilities, in quotes. And now verses 11 through 17, God protects David through a loving wife. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death. Why watch him? Because remember, everybody's sneaking around with a bad plan. Well, that's not true, but that's how he feels. So he sends guys to watch the house, make sure he doesn't sneak out the front door or the back door, in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, there's the but again. First it was but Jonathan, and then in verse 10 it was but he slipped away, and now in verse 11, but Michal. David's wife told him, saying, if you want to save your life tonight, tomorrow you will, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And it reminds us of Rahab, who saved the spies through the window, famous women who did the right thing at the right time. In verse 13, Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. So not only did she help him escape, she's stalling for him. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So she's a liar to save David, of course. And then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him to me on his bed that I may put him to death. In other words, I don't care if he's sick. He's about to feel a lot worse than he's feeling right now. So bring him to me, and because this is the end of his life. She's stalling because in chapter 18, verse 28 says, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Well, you should have been a little more afraid of God, Saul, because David is with God and you are without God, and you've lost your son to David. You've lost your natural abilities to David, and now you're losing your daughter to David. And as the saying goes, if everybody's against you, or if you have a problem with everybody, the problem is probably you. But he can't pull himself out of that situation to notice that. So Michal took the household idol in verse 13, and I can't skip over that, though I would like to. What is a household idol doing in their house? Well, obviously David is winning wars left and right and ransacking towns of his enemies, and maybe he brings home some art. Or maybe he brings home their idols as trophies. which he did with Goliath. He took his helmet, his sword, and something else, and they were hanging up in his house for a while, but then it went to the town of Nob, and I'm not sure why it ended up there. But those are the first two theories I have, and the reason I have those is because I have a lot of love and respect for David, and I know that that's bleeding into how I interpret that verse, okay? But it's just not art, and it's not a trophy. I mean, they may be, but it's not there because of art, and it's not there as a trophy. It's actually there as a household idol. So then my second line of defense for David is that it's his wife's deal, where, you know, he's out to war all the time, and she's home decorating, you know, and let her do her thing. And but as we learn in Genesis, you know, it's Adam's fault, even though Eve took the first step. So I do blame Michal, firstly, because of chapter 15, verse 23, if you want to go there with me. 1 Samuel 15, 23. Well, I'm going to go to verse 20 first. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord has sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is in the sin of divination, and insubordination is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So apparently, and that word idolatry in Hebrew is teraphim, and it's the same word found here in chapter 19, verse 13, where it says, Michal took the household idol. It's a teraphim or teraphim. So where did she learn that one from? From her dad. And so I unfortunately still have to come back around to David and say, why did you marry her? I mean, did you ask if she was a Christian first? You know, I knew that's anachronous, but I think it was a political marriage, and David didn't think that went through too well. But I also think that part of David's problem that we'll see in further chapters is that he has a weakness for women, and it starts here. Why did he marry her? Why didn't he pay more attention? Maybe she is beautiful. I mean, Saul was tall and handsome, so he probably married a beautiful woman and has beautiful kids. The point is, he's not being careful when it comes to women. And I also noticed that it said David was ruddy and good-looking earlier on, and then he marries a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and so he has a lot of really attractive kids, and that becomes a problem later too, because one of his sons rapes his daughter. So sometimes our strengths, our natural abilities, are actually natural hazards. The things that we're best at should be the things that we are paying attention the most to and guarding our hearts from. So that ends up being a problem for David, and it's already cropping up here because there's a household idol in his house. So anyway, she puts the idol in bed, and Saul's messengers realize or think that he's sick in bed, and so they go back to him, and Saul says, bring him anyway. I want to make him feel worse than he's already feeling. Verse 16, when the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? I can feel some serious sorrow in his voice, that where he already knows Jonathan is still my son. He still does what I ask, and he's a good boy, but he loves David more than he loves me. And now my daughter is not only loving the very guy I hate, but she's defending him. I mean, at least just step back, Michal, but defend him and then lie for him. And what he really should be asking himself is, why is everything going wrong in my life? And I could say it real fast. With God, without God. With God, without God. That's your problem, Saul. Again in verse 17, Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? So it looks like a lie. And, I think I can come down pretty hard and say that is a lie, because she was the one that told David, hey, you're going to die tomorrow if you don't take off. And here, let me help you jump out the window. So she's telling another lie to Saul. Now, do you think Saul is dumb enough to believe that lie? No. Saul's not a peanut head. He knows what she's doing, but he's going to run with it because it helps him. Well, how does it help him? Because now he can run out of the room and say, he tried to kill my daughter. Go get him. See, it helps him with his vendetta against David. So he believes the lie on purpose. So to conclude these three sections so far, Saul is without God. His son is against him. He's losing his abilities to kill people because David slips out, and he's lost his daughter too. I got one more theory that I thought I'd mention too. It's kind of a stretch, but I'm still trying to defend David. Is that I wonder if David and his wife Michal are living on the palace compound in Gilboa, I think it's Gilboa, Gibeah, or I can't remember the exact name of the town, but I wonder if they're living on the palace compound, and so maybe in one of the hallways is this household idol, you know, and she runs out in the hall and says, yeah, Dad, I'll show you what these are really for, you know, what helps my argument there too is that, you know, earlier on, when Philistines felt the weight of God, their god Dagon fell on the ground. That was the weight of God. It couldn't take it, so it fell. They picked it back up, and the Philistines were never allowed to step in the shadow where it had fallen. It was so much respect for that idol. So I think if this is your household idol, you're showing a whole lot of disrespect because you're treating it like a mannequin. So anyway, that's my last shot. The point is that God protects David through a good wife. And I can just on the side say that a lot of times when you get married, you irritate your spouse or your spouse irritates you on certain things. And no matter how much you pick at it, it seems to just stay plateau. In other words, it's here for good. And one of those between Christine and myself is that she controls the finances. And she does because I told her to. Like, it's administrated, but it was on purpose because the first couple years were pretty hard to learn to be so good with finances. And the truth is that God has protected us financially because of her. He has put her in my life to protect us financially. And the leash was short at first, and it's getting longer, so that's good. But I'm also learning to do well with being frugal. But I do know that God, marriages are not accidental. And sometimes the things that most irritate you about the other person are actually gifts from God, things that God is using to protect us, though we often can't tell. So God protects David through good friends. He protects David through natural abilities. And he protects David through a good wife. Now let's finish verses 18 through 24. Simply divine protection. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him that all that Saul had done to him. And he said, and he and Samuel went to stay in Naioth. I don't think there's anybody left that loves David. I don't think David feels protected by anybody else. I know that he feels slightly protected by his friend Jonathan, but Jonathan's still in the palace, and if Saul goes out to war, Jonathan's going to have to follow him. right? So who's left? Apparently it's Samuel. Samuel was probably the first person to disciple him, the first person to say a kind and future word for him. And so he runs to Samuel. He says, when there's a storm, Samuel is his shelter given by God. And my dad is actually that person in my life. And through all the storms that I've had in my life, my umbrella that God has given me is a call away, where every time I call my dad, he gives me the right direction. It's biblical direction. It's solid direction. It's full of wisdom and experience. Great direction. And if I need a bonk on the head, he's good at doing that too. He doesn't pull any punches, but he's very kind about it all the time. God has protected me through my dad. And I wonder, he's almost 70, and the way he runs, he's like, you know, they say in those movies, the wild stallions always die early because they just run until their heart bursts. And he's kind of one of those that I get exhausted and I'm like half his age when I'm around him. What if he does die soon? You know, who do I pick up the phone to call? Well, just that thought reminds me, God has people in places in your life for protection, for an umbrella, for a kind word, for direction. God is not somewhere else unconcerned. He is on it, and he has protection from places sometimes noticeable and sometimes not so noticeable. So he goes to Samuel, feeling very alone. In verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And I think I have enough time here to just go on a little side note. Something that interests me right now in the Bible is trying to discover what a biblical model of discipleship looks like when we live in a culture where if you have a bright and shining young theologian, what do? You farm him out. You send him off to a seminary. So it's academic Christianity, or a seminary setting is what we tend towards. And whatever I say from here in the next few minutes, I'll always know that I'm, in a sense, biting the hand that fed me, because I did go to seminary, and I'm not throwing it out like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It's not, I'm not anti-seminary. But my question is, what does discipleship really look like in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament? Are there seminaries? What is a seminary like? This is what seminaries like. You go to a classroom of 30 plus people, and there's a professor there who has no time for you. And I'm sure he'd like to have time for you, but he doesn't, okay? He's got to teach several classes, and he's got to be writing books to stay, for them to continue to be able to pay for him to be there. I don't know the first thing about his spiritual life. I don't know if he's serving in his church. Actually, the truth is that I do know. A lot of my professors are not elders or pastors. They just go to church. And that's not a bad thing, but I'm saying that if you're teaching young men how to be a good pastor, you should be a pastor yourself. And so I don't know the first thing about his spiritual life. I don't know how his marriage is. I don't know if his kids are doing well, but he's got some sort of biblical authority over me, and I'm listening to him and I'm learning from him. And he doesn't know the first thing about me. He doesn't know if I'm in sin. He doesn't know if I'm proud. He doesn't know anything about, am I living with my girlfriend? I mean, all he's doing is making that truck go beep, 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 and just dumping information into my mind. Is that the biblical model? And as far as I can tell, it is not. This first example I have, I know the Levites probably had some sort of discipleship group where you had to train up the next Levite on how to do priestly things. But it doesn't talk specifically about how they were trained, as far as I've read. But here, what you have is Samuel, who is a prophet. He is doing the work of a prophet. He's traveling around teaching the word and prophesying and keeping the nation in line. And at the same time, he's got this group, it says, a company of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them. And that gives you the feel that Samuel knows who these guys are, that he knows if they're growing spiritually. If they're not growing spiritually, I think you need to go home and sit out a while. And when you start to grow again, come back and we'll keep going through this curriculum, whatever his curriculum was. So he's watching over them, and he's living what he's preaching. They are watching him do what he's teaching them how to do. That, to me, is approaching a more biblical model. I see it with Jesus. Jesus does not form a seminary and stay in one spot in a library in Alexandria waiting for all of these students to come study. He is on the road, and he's on the road all the time. And those disciples, 12 of them and many more, are following him, and they watch how he deals with people. When people get mad at him, how does he deal with it? When people are hurting, how does he deal with it? And so they're learning not only from what he's saying, and we have a lot of sayings from Jesus that we can learn from, but they're watching him do it too. Same thing with Paul. Paul does not stop at a seminary. He stops in churches and he disciples those people. And the guys who are really mature and whom he picks out, they go with him and they go from town to town to town, watching him deal with people, watching him plant churches, watching him suffer, watching him live what he's preaching. That is true discipleship. That's the model I think we should be reaching for. So if that makes you feel like I'm anti-seminary, again, that's why I said at the beginning, it's not off the list, but it's pretty low down there. Anyway, obviously that's not the point of the passage, so let's get back into the text here. This company from Saul comes to the and meets up with the company of Samuel, and they're prophesying. And the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. And what God is saying is, nice try, Saul, but it's not going to happen. Not only is it not going to happen, they're going to join my team. That's how in control and protective I am of my anointed one. And so God has the circle around David, and David's in the middle. You'd think that the people, the enemies, would come and bounce off the walls of that circle. But no, God lets them in the circle and changes their mind, and they join the team. That's the difference. With God, without God. So when it was told Saul that he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went. So why three times? Why did he send three messengers? It seems to me that three is a pretty popular number in the Bible. Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, three nights. Jesus was in the tomb for three days. So why three? What does three do for us? Maybe one set of messengers, you could say, okay, fine, they were weak. I picked the wrong guys to go. Let's send another one. And they don't work. Two is not enough to make a curve or a line. You don't know what the third data point is going to look like. But you send three data points, then you know what's happening. God is saying, not coming in. So then Saul picks himself up by his bootstraps and says, all right, if everybody else is going to be a peanut head, I'm going to do it myself. He went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Seku. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. Maybe he thought David would have run by now. I think David's confidence is actually growing, and he's going to stay in Naioth because it's pretty obvious what's happening. He proceeded there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And this reminds me a lot of when a dad will come up to his son who's about to do something bad, and he puts his vice grip hand on his shoulder and whispers something in his ear that no one else hears, but all you see is his eyes get bigger, and he turns around and goes back the other way. That's what God is doing. He grabs Saul by the shoulder and says, you listen to me. I don't want to hear any more of this jealous nonsense. you listen to me. David is my anointed. Don't you dare touch him. And so what does Saul do? He listens like a prophet and he prophesies saying, okay, I won't touch him. I'm listening now. And then in verse 24, he also stripped off his clothes. What clothes? King's clothes. Because now he's in the presence of God. Well, you walk up real cocky, I'm the king here. Then the real king comes up and grabs you by the shoulder and says, take off your play clothes, please. You're not the king here. I'm the king. And Saul feels the fear and he strips off his king's clothes and he recognizes the Lord is king, not myself. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And you probably already know this, but he's not really naked. He's got his undergarments on. It's kind of like, you know, in the bad neighborhoods where you can walk out in your boxers and a wife beater and everybody's like, okay, take your trash out. But, you know, in front of the White House, you probably, you know, Obama's not going to come out in his boxers. And so naked here is more like really in public. And that what that expresses is I've got nothing to show off for now. It's the mask is taken off. I'm not the real king. You know, I'm the king without the clothes on is really what I am. And then at the end, it says, therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This became a cliche or a saying among the Israelites. Kind of like in Mexico, all the churches, everybody knows that Cabe doesn't like beans. And so if I get caught eating beans, people say, is that Cabe eating beans with us? And it's become a kind of like a phrase, and I feel bad. I should have my parents should have corrected that one, probably. It's their fault for not correcting that one. But it's too late. I've damaged that part of my reputation. And so that's what they're saying here about Saul is the life Saul has led is so dissonant with what he's doing right now, prophesying. Seriously? Saul prophesying? Are you kidding me? That's so dissonant with who he is. And God is saying, I want you to see, I've got two people here. I used to have Eli, now I have Samuel. I used to have Saul, and now I have David. And now you can see why Saul is no longer in. This is so dissonant with the way he actually is. So, in conclusion, what we've seen is that God protects his people in verses 1 through 7 through good friends. And he also protects us through abilities that he has given us. But let us never come to think that because I'm good at this, I'm solid on this, I don't have to work at this, that's why it's going well for me. There is a flip switch, and God will flip it all the time until we learn it's not me that's doing this. God also protects us through a good spouse, verses 11 through 17. And to end up, sometimes, verses 18 through 24, he just flat out protects us without what we could prove through the scientific method. That passage should cause me to rest, knowing that those who honor the Lord honors, and he protects you. He's got people around you that you don't even know about who are praying for you, are caring for you, and at the right moment, they will jump in for you as well. And that's God's divine protection. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness toward us. So small, and you are so big. But we see the life of David, and that you are with David, and you are not with Saul. And obviously, our heart yearns for the former, that you would be with us and protect us as you've protected David. So we rest in your hands, weak and weary, dependent, needy, trusting in your sovereign power, and not just power, but the love that drives that power to protect us. We rest in you in Christ's name. Amen.